Take your Bibles and open them up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Continuing our series through this book, we're going to look at all 16 verses of chapter 4 this morning. If you need a Bible and you don't have one, that we have some Bibles, the black Bibles on either side of the room over here. You're welcome to grab that. You can turn to page 588 in that Bible. Keep that Bible if you need it. And if the kids in the room need a Bible, we also have kids' Bibles over there. And you can turn to page 882, and you'll find Ecclesiastes 4 there. And you're welcome to keep that Bible if you need it. So far in the book, the teacher, who's the main sort of character, if you will, of the book, he has shown us the patterns of the world, the human experience in the world, and the constraints of time to prove his argument that life in this sin-cursed world is full of hevel, this Hebrew word that means futility. Everything in this world is both fleeting and elusive, like a vapor or a breath. When you try to grab it, you think you have it, and as soon as you look, it's gone, right? When we try to get more out of this life than it can give to us, it leaves us confused and unsatisfied. But in spite of that reality, the teacher actually has also begun to show us that there is still a way to find enjoyment in a world of futility. And that way is to see this life as a gift and not as gain. It's not to seek enjoyment from this life, but to enjoy God and all that he grants us in this life. It's to live in awe of and in devotion to the God who actually gave us this life. So it's recognizing that this isn't our life. It's from him. And as we saw this in chapter 3, living in awe and devotion to the God who one day will judge the righteous and the wicked. In the meantime, this God gives his people enjoyment in everyday things, which we've seen, like food and drink and work and relationships, like little pinholes of light in the darkness, in a world of darkness. This morning in chapter 4, the teacher is going to focus on our relationships with one another and show us just how important those relationships are in a life of futility. And so I want to pray. I want to ask the Lord for help as we open his word together. Then we'll dig in. Father, we love you. Thank you that this word is the same this week as it was last week, that we can just pick up where we left off and continue to learn of your mercy and grace through this incredibly difficult and incredibly relevant book. Thank you that we can find Jesus here among these pages, and we pray that you would help us do that this morning, to look to our King, our relationship with him, and how that then helps us relate to one another. We ask this for his glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as followers of Christ, our lives are to be shaped by what Jesus himself called the two greatest commandments, right? You know these if you're a follower of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. According to Jesus, who also happens to be God, he's God the Son, right? To the ideal life is lived in loving community with God and with others. But we've been called to live out these commandments, this way of life, in a world full of futility that operates under a different set of rules. Maybe you recognize these. Here are the world's two greatest commandments. Are you ready for these? Love yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and get ahead of your neighbor. According to the world, the ideal life is living for yourself at the expense of God and others. And even as followers of Christ, even though we know that those are not the set of commandments that we live by, we still often live for ourselves more than we care to admit, don't we? We can't control the world, and so we try to control our own lives. We try to gain for ourselves what this life can never give to us. We use others to get what we want, and when they can't give it to us, we drive them away. And the only thing that we gain from all of it is more loneliness and more frustration than we had before. And so we convince ourselves that we're better off if we just keep everyone at arm's length. We'll just focus on the first commandment. The only real community I need is with God. life will be better that way. But here's the problem with that way of thinking. God himself disagrees with you if you think that way. The Holy Spirit spoke through James when he wrote this in James 2:8. We just read this a few weeks ago when we were in James. James says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Or how about these Holy Spirit-inspired words of Paul in Galatians, which we went through before we went through James? Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these men aren't contradicting Jesus. They're not dismissing the first commandment. They understand that you actually can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They also understand that true love for the Lord will compel you to exhibit true love for your neighbor. And God's love for us, he designed us to experience life together, to share life together. And here in Ecclesiastes 4, the teacher agrees. Why? Because God's word is the same. So here's the main point that we're going to get from this chapter in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. Life is better when we share it together. It's that simple. Life is better when we share it with one another. As we work our way through this chapter, we're going to see that life is better when we share comfort, when we share success, when we share the load, and when we share wisdom with one another. Let's look at the first one. Life is better when we share comfort with one another. Look at with me at verses 1 through 3. Again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. So I commended the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. But better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not yet seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. In chapter 3, the teacher said that he observed wickedness at the place of righteousness, right? At the city gates, the courtroom, if you will. Here he essentially says, listen, everywhere I looked, it doesn't matter. Everywhere I looked, I saw wickedness in a particularly terrible form. Oppression. Oppression is rooted in love of self and hatred of others. It's fueled by cruelty and a desire to take from your neighbor. The teacher not only saw the tears of the victims, but he also saw that there was no one to wipe their tears away and ease their pain. The more places he looked, the more oppression he saw until it became unbearable for him to look anymore. He was so distraught by what he saw that he concluded that this world is too painful to live in. He says that the dead are better off than the living because the dead no longer have to endure the pain of this world. Better still, he says, are those who have never existed because they've never known the pain of this world. Now, when you hear that, if that doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, I don't think you're actually listening. Right? This is in the Word of God. What in the world is he talking about here? How can he go from saying in chapter 3, I know there is nothing better for a person than to rejoice and enjoy the good life as a gift from God, to saying here in chapter 4, essentially, there's nothing better for a person than to never be born. What? It sounds like he's lost all hope, but he's simply being honest about life. It's incredibly painful, and that's a reality that we never want to downplay as followers of Christ. The gospel doesn't just turn everything into rainbows and butterflies. The gospel doesn't actually ignore the pain in this world and push it off like it's no big deal. The gospel runs headlong into the pain in this world and addresses it with hope. The teacher isn't advocating for suicide or abortion. Or he's not rejecting God's creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. He's acknowledging out loud what we all understand deep down to be true. This world is not paradise and it never will be. No matter how bad we want it to be. The teacher's groaning at the overwhelming evidence of the curse of sin in this world. And we know this groaning because we do it too, right? We groan when we read of more civilian casualties in war-torn countries. We groan when we hear of dictators using people as pawns in their grab for power. We groan when we read about another heat-related death of a child who was left in a car for too long because the parents didn't care. We groan when we think about the number of abortions that are carried out each day in the U.S. We groan when we hear another story of human trafficking, another story of neglect of the elderly, another mass shooting, another case of abuse, another case of exploitation, another rape, another murder, another suicide, another hate crime, another infringement on basic human rights. Listen, we could keep going and going, but at some point, we just want to look away too, right? Like that's enough. I don't want to hear it anymore. Why? Because it's too much to bear. We understand why the teacher said what he said in verses 2 and 3, even though it makes us feel uncomfortable to hear him say it. But did you catch what he said twice in verse 1? The oppressed have no one to comfort them. Not only are they forced to endure the tyrannical power of their oppressors, but they also have the added pain of knowing that nobody around them wants to actually step in and get involved. Everybody's just kind of looking side-eye and walking away. That reality is both frustrating and convicting at the same time, isn't it? We get frustrated when we see the inaction of others, but when we are within arm's reach of the situation, we often work to keep those who are oppressed at arm's length, don't we? And we work to convince ourselves that we're doing the right thing by not getting involved. We say things like, their problem is their problem. It's too messy and complicated. I need to protect myself and the ones closest to me. I'm not even sure how I could help them. What if I just make things worse? And we talk our way out of being involved in someone else's life, just like that. But even when we can't bring a solution to their situation, we can bring comfort in the midst of it because we don't have to do that in our own wisdom and strength. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus came across a deaf man who had difficulty speaking, Mark says that Jesus sighed deeply as he healed the man. And then just a few verses later, Mark again records Jesus sighing deeply at the hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees. The Greek word that Mark uses there to describe Jesus' sighing is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8 to describe the groaning that creation does, that we do as followers of Christ, that the Spirit does when we don't even know what to pray. All of that groaning over the futility of this world. Listen, isn't it good to know that we have a God who groans at the curse of sin? And what's more, we have a God who has actually done something about it. He didn't keep us at arm's length. He sees the oppressed and he moves in. He came into this world of futility. Jesus subjected himself to oppression. Jesus was persecuted his entire life by those in power. From King Herod, who tried to murder him not long after he was born, to the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials who actually crucified him. But by subjecting himself to the oppression and to death, Jesus removed the power of the oppressors because he defeated death and he rose from the grave. And after he ascended to the throne of heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit, who's called what? The Comforter. To live inside his people, not only to comfort us in our affliction, but to enable us to comfort others in theirs. Listen to these beautiful words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction. You know what that means? That means that you don't have to experience the exact same thing to be able to offer comfort. You get to experience God's comfort in your situation, which means you know what God's comfort is like, and you can bring God's comfort into another situation that you don't know as well as you know your own. That's only God that can do that. Paul goes on, "For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you also share in the comfort." Life in this world of futility is better when we share comfort with one another. Sometimes we share comfort by sharing in the same sufferings. Sometimes we share comfort by sharing a timely word of encouragement. Sometimes we share comfort by simply being present and saying nothing at all. Sometimes there's wisdom in keeping our mouth closed. Amen. Who do you know that's suffering and has no one to comfort them? When you look, how might the God of all comfort want to comfort that person through you? Life is better in this world of futility when we share comfort with one another. It's also better when we share surplus with one another. Look at verse 4 with me. "I saw that all labor and all skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind." The teacher turns from looking at something unbearable to looking at something irresistible, this skillful work of humanity. You ever just stood in awe of something that someone else has made? He's drawn in with amazement at the creative ability of human hands, but his delight is short-lived when he realizes the motivation behind it all. It's jealousy. These beautiful things are the product of competition, not creativity. A desire to get ahead of your neighbor rather than to love your neighbor. From 1890 to 2010, there have been 16 different skyscrapers that have claimed the title of the world's tallest tower. The U.S. held the title with 13 different buildings until 1998, when Malaysia surpassed the Sears Tower in Chicago with the twin Petronas Towers. Malaysia was dethroned in 2003 by Taiwan with the Taipei 101 Tower. That reign lasted 7 years until the Burj Khalifa was completed in 2010 in Dubai. What began in the United States with a 309-foot tall building has quite literally escalated to a building that's just over half a mile high. Almost 100 times taller. Is that right, math? 10 times, I don't know. It's a lot bigger, guys. From the United States to the United Arab Emirates, the Jeddah Tower, formerly called the Kingdom Tower, ironically, is currently under construction in Saudi Arabia, on the coast of the Red Sea. It's scheduled to be completed in 2028 and become the world's first building to reach 1 kilometer tall. That's over 500 feet taller than the Burj Khalifa. Anybody want to go to that top floor? I figured you guys would. Each of these towers not only grows in height, but if you look at these towers, they are stunning in their architecture. Each one surpasses the next one in its craftsmanship. And it's all fueled by competition. Got to be the one with the tallest tower, right? I think there's a Bible story about building a tower super tall. As the teacher puts it, all that skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. It's a futile pursuit of the wind. And the teacher addresses this futility with the wisdom of a proverb in verses 5 and 6. Look with me. "The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind." Here's what he's saying. The lazy fool refuses to work to his own demise, and the jealous fool overworks to his own demise. The one has nothing in his hands for himself, and the other has too much in his hands to enjoy it. Better, says the teacher, is the one who is content with one handful and gives the rest away. holding on to what you need here and holding your hand open here to give to others. The lazy fool fails to love his neighbor because he has nothing to share. The jealous workaholic fails to love his neighbor because he refuses to share. Both of them think only of themselves, but the one who's content has others in mind besides himself. In Philippians 4, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. In that same letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. We serve a generous God who is rich beyond measure, and this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for our sake he became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. It doesn't mean Jesus came to make us wealthy. It means that Jesus came to rescue us from the poverty of sin and death and grant us the riches of eternal life and every spiritual blessing in him. The person who is truly content can honestly sing what we sang together in that last song this morning. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. We trust that because God has provided his own son for our greatest need, God will also then, along with Christ, provide every other need that we have. That means that we have the freedom to be generous like our God, no matter how much we hold or how little we hold in our hands. Our labor and skillful work isn't fueled by jealousy of others. It's fueled by joy in the Lord. We work hard and we create beautiful things to enjoy as an act of thanksgiving and worship to the one whose creating and redeeming work is so beautifully evident in us. So we don't fold our arms in laziness. And we don't double fist everything in jealous competition. Instead, we work and we rest. We receive and we give. When envy of others drives our pursuit of success, we end up oppressing our neighbor. We crush them. We step on them to get up ahead of them. When worship of God drives our pursuit of success, we end up loving our neighbor by being content to gather enough for our own needs with one hand and to give to the needs of others with the other hand. Life in this world of futility is better when we share surplus with one another. Are you folding your arms in laziness and expecting someone else to give you a handout? You need to know that there's no joy in that way of life. Have you become a workaholic who's convinced yourself that you're doing it for the sake of your family when in reality you're actually doing it at the expense of your family? There's no joy in that way of life either. There's more joy in laboring for others than there is in laboring for ourselves. Even the Lord Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Listen, we all have more than we think we do. When I say surplus, I'm not talking about a cash flow. It may be that you have extra money that you can share. But it doesn't have to be money. Who can you share your surplus with? Who can you open your hand to? Maybe you have extra time to give. Maybe you have extra food or clothing to share. Maybe it's a spare bedroom or a spare vehicle or spare tools that somebody can borrow. Maybe it's a particular skill that you can put to use for the benefit of someone else. Who do you know that has a need that our generous God might want to meet through you? What surplus might he want you to share, not only for the benefit of that person, but so that you can have one handful and rest together? Life is better when we share surplus with one another. It's also better when we share the load with one another. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw futility under the sun. There's a person without a companion, without even a son or brother, and though there is no end to all his struggles, his eyes are still not content with riches. Who am I struggling for, he asks, and depriving myself of good things. This too is futile and a miserable task, says the teacher. The teacher moves from a proverb now to an illustration of that. He says, there's a person without a companion. Literally, the Hebrew says, there is a person, but there is not a second. The man's only companions are his work and his wealth, and he's not satisfied with either one. He's not happy. He's got two handfuls with effort, but no one to share it with. No wife, no children, no extended family. He's not enjoying the good life, eating and drinking, and enjoying all his efforts as a gift of God, as the teacher put it back in chapter 3. Instead, this man is shaking his head and wondering why he's making so many sacrifices when there's literally nobody to sacrifice for. What am I doing? This man values revenue over relationships, and he either doesn't have time for a family, or in his selfish ambition, he's driven them all away. Either way, it doesn't work. The teacher says this way of life is futile. It's a miserable task. It never does something good to bear the load all by yourself. The better way is to share the load with others. Look at verses 9 through 12 with me. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. There really is strength in numbers. These verses are the teacher's response to the lonely man's way of life in verses 7 and 8. By himself, this man is not content with riches, and he deprives himself of good things. But the teacher says two people who work together have a good reward for their efforts. The man is without a companion, and there's no end to all his struggles. But the teacher says the companionship of two people provides help and warmth and protection. The teacher says two are better than one, and even better still are three instead of two. And we could keep right on going with his train of thought. Four are better than three, five are better than four, and so on. Truly, the more the merrier here. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Why? Because those strands are intertwined and interdependent upon one another. They share the load, and the cord only gets stronger with more strands. In his wisdom, God has designed us to live intertwined and interdependent upon one another as the body of Christ. Indeed, the body is not one part but many. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. From Christ, the whole body fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament promotes the growth of the body for the building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. In other words, the whole body flourishes when everybody shares the load. We need each other. You need me. I need you. There's no getting around that. Life in this world of futility is better when we share the load with one another. How are you intertwined with the body here at Redeemer? How are you depending on your brothers and sisters in Christ here? How are they depending on you? Who are your companions in Christ here? Who would call you a companion in Christ? What ministry needs do you see in the church, and how might God want you to share the load in those areas? Life in this world of futility is better when we share the load. It's also better when we share wisdom with one another. Let's look at these last few verses, 13 through 16. Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer pays attention to warnings. For he came from prison to be king, even though he was born in his poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who move about under the sun follow a second youth who succeeds him. There's no limit to all the people who were before them, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This too is futile in a pursuit of the wind. The teacher ends this chapter, this whole section, with some proverbial wisdom about wisdom that we would be wise to pay attention to. He makes two important points here. First, wisdom doesn't necessarily come with age. And second, wisdom isn't always popular. Both points emphasize the reality that we don't actually always appreciate the relationships that we have with one another and the wisdom that we need from each other. The old and foolish king no longer pays attention to warnings. Literally, he no longer knows how to receive warnings. He's set in his ways, and he's convinced that he knows what's best. In his foolish pride, he's forgotten how he's benefited from the wisdom of others in the past, and he pushes people out of his life who try to give it to him. But the youth of humble beginnings ended up replacing the foolish king because he paid attention to the wisdom that surrounded him from others. Eventually, he was succeeded by a second youth who was also wise and ruled in wisdom, just like the youth before him. Over all the people before them, in front of them. The only problem is another generation of people came along and they grew bored with their wise leader. Like the old king, they became foolish and they no longer paid attention to the warnings. The teacher says, this too is futile. It's a pursuit of the wind. But before we shake our heads at the old king and the new generation, we ought to pay attention to the wise warning here, lest we become like them. We must not neglect the wisdom that God offers us through our relationships with one another. Think about this with me for a minute. AI is just this explosion of technology, right? Why is it that we are so comfortable asking AI for help, but so uncomfortable asking each other for help? You thought about that? I'll tell you why. It's because deep down we know that AI is not relational, it's transactional. It doesn't matter what voice we give it, doesn't matter what robotic body we put it in, we're still interacting with a soulless data machine that works on a database and does what we tell it to do. And we like that kind of control. We use a computer to tell us what we don't know, so that we don't look like fools for not knowing it in the first place, right? But AI has no sense of morality. AI can give you data, but it can't tell you if the data that it gives you is morally right or wrong, or why. It can give you information, but it can't give you wisdom. You need a human being for that. But wisdom doesn't come naturally to us. Wisdom comes supernaturally to us. The Bible tells us that Jesus became wisdom from God for us. It also tells us that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of wisdom who leads us into all truth. And the Bible itself is God's true and wise word. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." And for those of us who've been redeemed by Jesus and who've been filled with his Holy Spirit, life in this world of futility is better when we share the wisdom of his word with one another. We use God's word to remind each other that this futility is not forever. Yeah, we know this life is not paradise and it never will be, but it's not going to stay that way forever. And we use God's word to warn each other not to give in to the futility of this world. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." But it does us no good if we no longer pay attention to the wisdom of God's word when it's shared with us. That's why we need Christ-centered, gospel-driven relationships with one another. When we try to walk away from the wisdom of God's word, we actually need the truth of God's word, the wisdom of God's word to pursue us. But a Bible won't do that. It just sits on your desk or goes in your drawer, right? That's why we need brothers and sisters in Christ who lovingly pursue us with the wisdom of God's word and use it to expose our foolishness and lead us back to the way of grace. Do you humbly receive God's wisdom as his people share it with you through his word, or do you no longer pay attention to it? God's word has shown us just how important our relationships with one another are this morning. Are you paying attention to that wisdom? Are you sharing your life with your brothers and sisters in Christ here, or are you in your mind right now going, "Well, that message is for somebody else and not me"? I'm good. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus yet. If that's the case, you need to know that it is futile to think that you can get from others what only God can give to you. If you try to get fulfillment in this life from other people, you will only end up frustrated and confused when they fail you over and over and over again. And you'll end up oppressing them because they've failed you. You'll end up pushing people out of your life, and one day you'll find yourself without any companions. Fulfillment in life can only come from God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you can't actually love your neighbor as yourself. You'll only love yourself and try to get ahead of your neighbor. Pay attention to God's wisdom and his warning this morning. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, and he will give you fulfillment that no one else can. And in his love and grace, he will enable you then to experience his love and grace through meaningful relationships with others who experience his love and grace alongside you. Little pinholes of light in the darkness. Little breaths of fresh air when we feel like we're drowning in a world of futility. Life really is better when we share it with one another. Yes, we live in a world of futility, but we don't have to live in it alone. We're not meant to. In his kindness, God has given us the gift of one another so that we might have enjoyment in this world while we wait for our Lord to fully and finally put futility to an end. So let's share comfort with one another. Let's share surplus with one another. Let's share the load with one another, and let's share wisdom with one another. Let's share life with one another, because when we do that, we're loving our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the gift of relationships, companionship, friendship in the Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, would you help us to lean in and not lean out? Would you help us to see our need to be intertwined and interdependent upon one another as we look to Jesus together? Would you help us enjoy these relationships as we contribute to them in love and grace that we have received freely from you? We love you and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to apply it to our hearts, that we might encourage one another as your church. All for your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.